Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14. Let's pray. Father, thank you for prayer. I really want to pray for Israel. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We not only pray for Israel, but we pray for those that are attacking her, enemies, for their salvation as well. That you would do a mighty work, Lord, that you would draw people unto yourself. And so, Lord, we pray for those precious people of yours, the apple of your eye. And you tell us in Psalm 122:6 to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And so we do that tonight. We do pray for our president, President Biden, who is there right now. Protect him. And I pray, Lord, that the message he brings to them would encourage our Jewish friends. And so tonight, with open Bibles and open hearts, Lord, I pray that you, the Good Shepherd, would feed your sheep. As we saw last week, may we have good soil in our hearts with no rocks, no weeds, no hardness, just good, rich soil to receive your word, which is like seed, that we would bear much fruit. So, Lord, you be the teacher tonight through your word. Give me wisdom, knowledge, and insight, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 14, moved with compassion. Our first section in chapter 14 tonight begins with the Herod family, of which there are four. We find these four Herods in all four Gospels, as well as in the book of Acts. All four are called Herod, and so it's very easy to confuse them. And I'm going to share with you tonight who the four Herods are. The first was known as Herod the Great. And guess who gave him the name the Great? He did. Humble Herod the Great. Yeah, he gave himself the name the Great. He founded the dynasty. He ruled from 37 BC to 4 BC. He was an Edomite, which means that he was from the tribe of Esau. He had nine wives, and he thought nothing of putting his wives to death or even his sons to death if they got in the way of his evil plans. What do you think of this guy? It was Herod the Great that had all of the infants in Bethlehem slain at the time of Christ's birth, who were 2 years old and under. Can you imagine? I can't even imagine that. Then came his son, Herod Antipas, the Herod of this chapter here tonight, who was the son of Herod the Great. I guess he was not so great, Herod. His title was Tetrarch, which means ruler of one-fourth of the kingdom. He ruled from 4 BC to AD 39. He fit right in. He was deceptive, selfish. He loved luxury and was power hungry. He is the one that had John the Baptist beheaded. And we're going to talk about that a little as we get into the first section of chapter 14 tonight. Next came Herod Agrippa, the grandson of Herod the Great. He is the one who imprisoned Peter, and he is the one who had James put to death. Last but not least, Herod Agrippa II, who of course was the son of Agrippa I. He was the one who tried the Apostle Paul before the religious court. All four of the Herods were Edomites. All four of the Herods hated the Jews. And so, the Herod here in chapter 14 tonight is Herod the Great. Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, was also a man of gross sin and immorality. The Herod we see here tonight, the son of Herod the Great, had stolen his brother's wife, Herodias, and divorced his own wife, sending her back to her father. And so here tonight, we have a brief account of what had happened between John the Baptist and Herodias, whom Herod had stolen away. Leviticus warns of stealing one's wife. In chapter 18, verse 16, and chapter 20, verse 21, God's law warns about that, the law that Herod Antipas had broken. And so tonight, we have the full account of this story, and it can also be found in more detail in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verses 14 to 29. But here tonight, Matthew will give us a brief account of the story here in verses 1 to 12. At that time, it says. At what time? Well, this was right after Jesus had returned to his own hometown, did all sorts of signs and wonders, and they were offended at him, his own people. And so he could not do many mighty works there, and so on he went. And verse 1 tells us at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus, about how he had been going around to the synagogues and preaching and teaching and making the blind to see, the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, healing the man with the withered arm, and all of the incredible things that Jesus did. Word got out, and Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus. But look at this. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. And therefore these powers are at work in him. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had said to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask." The other Gospels tell us he said, "Up to half of my kingdom." And so she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus." Wow. So here in the first 12 verses of Matthew 14, verses 1 to 12, we have what is commonly referred to as a literary flashback. The news of Jesus' ministry had reached Herod. And because it was Herod who put John the Baptist to death, who ordered the execution of John the Baptist, his conscience began to torment him. You see what sin does? Sin torments the conscience. Paranoia had set in, to the point that he begins to think that John the Baptist has risen from the dead when he hears about Jesus. And now here in verses 3 to 12, in this literary flashback, Matthew gives the details in the execution of John by Herod. How sad. John and Jesus were related. You remember the story of Elizabeth and Mary. When Mary walked into Elizabeth's home with Jesus in her womb and John was in Elizabeth's womb, the Bible tells us that John the Baptist leaped in his mother's womb by the Holy Spirit. He was spirit-filled in his mother's womb. John was the one whom Isaiah said would be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. He was the forerunner of the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. To the point, even when John was preaching at the Jordan River and Jesus showed up, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. John was a great man. Jesus said of him that there was no man born of woman that was greater than John the Baptist, but Jesus went on to say that you would do greater things than him. And so here in verses 3 to 12, in this literary flashback, we get the details of John the Baptist being beheaded. Herod, it says, had laid hold of John, bound him and put him in prison because John had said to him, according to Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, that it is unlawful to have his brother's wife. And as I've said many times before, when we look at stories like this, who needs to watch soap operas anymore? Look at what we find in the Bible. Human behavior when sin is involved. God gives us the details and a lot of different things that just blow us away sometimes. Man. And you know the crazy thing about this is that John the Baptist used to meet alone with Herod and share the gospel with him over and over. And now all of a sudden, because of Herodias, the wife he had stolen from Philip, all of a sudden she wants to kill John for what he had said. And so Herod laid hold of John, bound him in prison. And because John had said to him, it's unlawful to have your brother's wife, according to Mark's gospel, at Herod's birthday party, as Herod was partying with his buddies, I'm sure they were really pounding him down, Herodias' daughter came in and did a seductive dance, the Bible says, in front of Herod and his cronies. The first instance of dirty dancing in the Bible. And Herod was so caught up in lust that he said to her, whatever, as we see here tonight, you ask of me, I will give to you. And as I mentioned, the other gospels say that he said, I will give to you up to half of my kingdom. Can you imagine that? This guy had such a buzz going and was so filled with lust over Herodias' daughter doing this dirty dance that he made a promise that he would give her anything she asked for up to half his kingdom. Man, are you kidding me? You see what sin does? Sin consumes people. You see what alcohol does? Alcohol consumes people. And I can testify of that. In my BC days, I did things when I was intoxicated that I never, ever, ever, ever would have done if I was sober. And that's true of everybody. It changes your personality. It changes your actions. It changes your thoughts. It changes your language. And that's why the Bible says very clearly that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. And look at the promise he makes. Whatever you ask of me, I'll give to you up to half of my kingdom. And so guess what? Herodias' daughter went to her mother, Herodias, and said, what shall I ask? In verse 7. Her mother's response, the head of John the Baptist. Can you imagine? That was her request, the head of John the Baptist. The girl returned to Herod and said, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Can you imagine? What a birthday party. You imagine being at a party and partying and all this stuff going down, and all of a sudden, this young girl comes out of the back room with John the Baptist's head on a platter, on a charger. I can't even imagine a birthday party like that. John's head on a platter. And guess what? She gives it to her mother, Herodias, on a platter, and her request was granted. What a bargain Herod got in stealing his brother's wife, huh? Look what happened, man. And so here's Herod now. The execution was finished, but the memory of it lingered on. And that's why in the first verse, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus, and he thought that John the Baptist was risen from the dead. You see what sin does? It makes people paranoid. Such is the case with sin today. You know, there are lots of people all over this planet that are just totally consumed by paranoia and fear and guilt and shame because of their sin. Jesus said, when you put your faith and trust in him, all manner of sin shall be forgiven you. And as you've heard me share many, many times about this incredible book called the Bible, it covers everything, including the flaws of every person that we read about. We look at Moses. He murdered somebody. So did King David. King David murdered his future wife, if you would, Bathsheba's husband, had him put to death after David and Bathsheba had committed adultery, and she was with child. Now, over and over, all through the scriptures, we see where God points out man's flaws, but at the same time, we've seen even on Sunday the sins of Abraham and Sarah, and God had forgiven them, and God still uses them. Meaning that no matter where you've been or what you've done, if you give your life to Jesus Christ and he forgives you and fills you with his Holy Spirit, he's going to use you. And he does. And so here we see. Jesus hears about it in verses 13 and 14. Notice. When Jesus heard about it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick. Here again, we see the heart of Jesus. And that's what I love about the Bible. It not only reveals the heart of sinful man, but it also reveals the heart of our Savior. And that's where the title of the message came from tonight, Moved with Compassion. It's a word, for some reason recently, that God has brought about in just about every one of the messages I've preached over the past couple of months. Compassion is their pain in your heart. We are to be filled with compassion. We're to be filled with the love of Jesus Christ, the compassion of Jesus Christ, the grace, the mercy, and all that he has in his heart, we are to have in our hearts, and we're to feel the pain of others in our own heart. And here we see the heart of Jesus. Notice it says, when he heard about John's death, he departed to a deserted place alone. He was brokenhearted over his cousin, John the Baptist, whom he loved. Then here he goes to a departed place. When I looked at this week, putting the message together, you know, there are times for you and I when we will be brokenhearted, even as Christians. And when we do, some of those times, we need to go to a deserted place alone to grieve and to cry and to weep. We need to get away at times and be alone. But as we know, Jesus, when he went away to a deserted place, was not alone. His Father was with him. When you and I are grieving and broken and weeping and we go away alone, guess what? We are not alone either. Jesus is with you. And my Bible tells me he is acquainted with all of our grief and all of our pain and all of our sorrow. He knows exactly what you feel. Many times in ministry over the years, people have come to me in prayer. And a lot of times I have not been able to say to them, I know exactly how you feel. But there have been times I have been able to say that, I know exactly how you feel. I've been there and been able to really pray for them. But you know what? No matter what you go through, bitterness, grief, pain, sorrow, whatever it might be, Jesus knows exactly how you feel. And you're not alone. He's with you. As the Father is with us in times of grieving as well. That's comforting, isn't it? To know that when we go away in those difficult times in life, when we are broken and hurting and just devastated to the end of ourselves with grief and pain and sorrow, it's good to know that the Lord is there with you and He knows exactly what you're going through. Yet notice here in verse 14, when Jesus went out, there was a great multitude. And even in His grief, Jesus, it says, had compassion upon them. What would most humans do if they went away to a place alone to grieve and a multitude showed up? They'd be going, get out of here. What do you want? That's human nature, unfortunately. But here's Jesus in the middle of grief and pain and sorrow over His blessed Apostle John the Baptist. And they show up, this great multitude of people, and lo and behold, He has compassion upon them. Wow. This to Him was not an intrusion. This to Jesus, you know, in this situation, He was not irritated, as we sometimes are. He had compassion for them. So what is this lesson for here tonight? To challenge you and I to be men and women of compassion. Even if we're in grief and pain and sorrow, whatever it might be, whatever we're going through, if God brings somebody to you, have compassion upon them. I think it's so important that we represent the Lord properly instead of saying, what do you want? Can't you see the door was shut? Can't you see I'm all alone? Jesus had compassion. And what did He do? He had so much compassion on the great multitude that the Bible says that He healed the sick. Jesus was and always will be. I want you to get this. Jesus was and always will be a loving, gracious, caring, compassionate Savior. And that should lift up your hearts tonight. It does mine. To know that our loving, caring, gracious, compassionate Savior is with us all the time. He cares for us and He loves us. When we hurt, He hurts with us. When we grieve, Jesus grieves with us. And Jesus immediately, in His compassion, goes to work healing the sick. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. Verses 15 to 21, He's not yet finished. Check it out. Where am I here? There we go, 15. And when it was evening, His disciples came to Him, saying, this is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away. Look at their hearts. See, that's pretty much where I must admit I probably would have been. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the village, the McDonald's, In-N-Out, Jack in the Box, and buy themselves food. But Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. And they said to Him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, bring them here to Me. Then He commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. And He took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, He blessed and broke and gave the loaves to His disciples, and the disciples gave them to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Can you imagine? 5,000 men. Meaning that there was probably 10 to 15,000 people there when you include the women and children. So Jesus isn't finished with his compassion. The miracle of feeding the 5,000 plus women and children is found in all four Gospels. I find that interesting. For the disciples, it looked to them like an impossible situation. 5,000 men, women, children, which could mean up to 15,000 people there. And Jesus says, you give them something to eat? Again, what would you do? The same thing many of us do when Jesus tells us to do something. We disqualify ourselves by looking at ourselves. Instead of looking to him, they looked at themselves. Amazing. But yet, the other Gospels tell us that there was this lad there, this little boy, who had 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And of course, the first response was, send them away. And what did they say? We got 5 loaves, 2 fish. But you know what? Jesus is now going to teach them a lesson in faith. Lesson number one, and this is true for us all today. When God tells you to do something that seems to you humanly impossible, don't look at yourself. Lesson number one, take what you have and put it in Jesus' hands. A little becomes a lot in the hands of Jesus. 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Can you imagine that? And they took that and they put it in Jesus' hands. He broke it, he blessed it, and he gave it to the disciples, and they gave it to the multitudes. Wouldn't you have loved to have been here? To have that bread and to have that fish, and all of a sudden it just keeps going, and people keep coming by, thousands of people. And the bread just keeps going, and the fish just keep going. Why? Because they took what little they had, and they put it in the hands of Jesus. I have learned over the years a lot from the Lord. And one thing I have learned over the years is Jesus can do a lot with just a little. Hello. That's the Lord that we serve. And that Jesus would never ask you to do something where he would embarrass you or put you to shame. Anything Jesus commands you and I to do, he will supply whatever those needs might be. So in lesson number one here, as God's children, we are to be distributors, not manufacturers. I repeat, we are distributors, not manufacturers. Give him what you have, let him bless it, and guess what? He'll give it right back to us, and we will use that to minister to other people. Isn't he amazing? And what's really even more amazing is they had leftovers. After everybody, it says, up to 15,000 people had ate, and they were all filled. The original language means they were well glut. Their bellies were full. And lo and behold, they had 12 baskets left over. What a testimony this must have been for that little lad that had the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. I wonder what he told his mommy when he got home. You won't believe what happened, Mom. Jesus just fed up to 15,000 people with the lunch you gave me. When we by faith are willing to give Jesus our little bit, whatever little we have, and you know what, in all honesty, in comparison to the massive God that we serve, anything that we can give to him is little, really. But when we by faith are willing to give Jesus our little, he multiplies it. And he uses it to minister to thousands. And again, look at verse 21 again. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. I wonder what the disciples must have thought. Me in my mind, you know, I like to read between the lines. I'm not saying this is true. But I believe with the 12 baskets left over? Yeah, doggy bags for all 12 of the disciples. Here you go, a little basket to take with you. Just a reminder of what Jesus Christ had done. Imagine that. Again, verse 22 and 23. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself again to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. Now in the other Gospels, like I mentioned, the feeding of the 5,000 is found in all four Gospels. In the other Gospels, John's Gospel, we learn that the reason Jesus dismisses the crowd and sends the disciples away in a boat was that the crowd wanted to make him king right there. And that wasn't going to happen. His crown was going to become a crown of thorns. He would become a king by laying down his life for the sins of the world on the cross on Mount Calvary. And he would be the king above every other king and the Lord of lords. And so he sent the crowd away and he sent the disciples away because they wanted to make him king. And their motive was not spiritual. They wanted to make him king because all the fish and all the loaves that he had made. But this experience of the disciples in the story, again, is to encourage us as well. Why? Because when we find ourselves in the storms of life, as we'll see in a moment, we can rest on several assurances. Check it out. Verse 24. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost." Then they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And Jesus says, "What are you waiting for?" No, I'm just kidding. Jesus said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. Beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And so here again, we look at the other Gospels. In John's Gospel, we see that the reason for Jesus dismissing the crowd, they wanted to make him king, so he puts these guys in a boat, and all of a sudden, there's a storm. And this storm, again, in this chapter is to encourage you and I as well. Why? Because you and I, even as Christians, even as God's children, even as believers, are going to have storms along the way. Guaranteed. I'll tell you what, I've never in my lifetime seen the storms increasing in this world and in America like I'm seeing recently. Folks, there's some storms coming big time. When we find ourselves in the storms of life, maybe that's why God's given us this section here tonight, because there are storms coming. When God allows us to be in the storms of life, we can rest on several assurances. Really? Lesson number one. Jesus is the one that made them get into the boat and sent them to the other side. The other Gospels tell us that Jesus said to them, "Go to the other side." We need to take him at his word literally. He didn't say, "Go under to the other side." He said, "Go over to the other side." He was aware of the storm. Why? Because he is in control of everything. getting into the boat, they were assured that they were in God's will. Jesus told them to get into the boat, didn't he? They're in God's will, not out of it. And sometimes it is God's will for you and I to have to go through storms. That's just the way life is. They were in God's will, not out of it. And actually, they were safer in the storm, in God's will, than on the shoreline with all the multitudes of people who want to make Jesus king. And that's another lesson for you to keep in mind. I would much rather be in a storm with Jesus than be in a comfortable place without him. That's why we have to be very, very careful with what we look for in this world to comfort us. Does it meet Jesus' approval? In Scripture, there are two types of storms. Did you know that? Two types. There are storms of correction, and there are storms of perfection. You say, well, what's a storm of correction? Why, thank you for asking. Jonah was in a storm of correction. He tried to run from the Lord, and he ended up in the belly of a big fish. You know the story. We've gone through that book before. And he got thrown up onto the shore, which again shows us that lukewarm Christians even make big fish sick. Storms of correction, that's what Jonah went through. Here, this storm, which the disciples are going through, is a storm of perfection. What do you mean by that, Pastor Joe? I'm glad you asked. The disciples are in God's will and are in a storm of perfection. This storm is going to be used to perfect their faith. And let me ask you here this evening, what has strengthened your faith more in your own personal life, the storms or the easy times? For me, it's been the storms that have really strengthened my faith. It has been for me the storms where I have really seen the hand of God upon my life, and I'm sure you can testify the same thing. Being in God's will does not always mean smooth sailing. You know that, don't you? I repeat, being in God's will is not always smooth sailing. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And in this life, we are going to have tribulations. We're going to have storms. To the extent, who knows? But keep in mind, in your next storm, that the Lord is with you. That he's with you, and he's going to see you through the storm. As I've mentioned recently a couple of times, when Moses was backed up to the Red Sea, God didn't remove the Red Sea. God parted the Red Sea, and he led Moses across to the other side. And God is the one that's going to see you and I through the storms of life. And that should encourage your faith. Not that we ask for storms. Oh, Lord, give me a storm today. I need a no. But you know what? When we go through the storms, we can thank God that he is using that storm for perfection in your life and in mine. When we find ourselves in the midst of a storm, when you're obedient, God put us there and he has a lesson for us. Now, if you're in a storm for disobedience, you're just getting what you deserve. But when God puts you there, there is a lesson that he wants to teach you. And in every storm of our life, there is something that God wants to teach us. Lesson number two in this storm. The Bible tells us, look at verse 23. When he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. So what was Jesus doing? He was praying for them. He was praying for the storm. He was praying for them to persevere. He was praying for them to get to the other side. Guess what? Romans 8:34. Jesus Christ, the Bible says in Romans 8:34, is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you and me right now. You know that? Right now, Jesus is making intercession for you and me. We forget that. Jesus sees his disciples. Jesus sees you and I. Lesson number three. Jesus is going to come for them. Lesson number three for you and I. Jesus is going to come for you in the storm. He is with you there. He's not only going to come for you, but he's going to comfort you. And how often we feel like Jesus is not there when we're in the storms of life. You ever feel that way? I do. Notice I use the word feel. In the storms of life, they don't feel good. In the storms of life, we don't feel like Jesus is there, but Jesus never tells us to walk by feeling. He says, I want you to walk by faith, not by sight. And in those storms of life, another lesson for us, lesson number three. Don't walk by feeling, walk by faith. And what we've learned here tonight, Jesus is with you, and Jesus is going to see you to the other side, and Jesus is going to perfect you through these storms. Jesus is always there in the storms of life. He knows when we need him. He knows when we need him the most. Not in our timing, but in his timing. And you know what? He waited until the boat was not far from shore. He waited until all human hope was gone. And doesn't it blow you away? Most of the men in the boat were fishermen. Most of them fished out on the Sea of Galilee. And what are they doing? Flipping out over a storm. They'd been in many, I'm sure. Because the wind, and I've been there in Israel, comes down off Mount Hermon through the valley and over the Sea of Galilee, and the wind and the waves can come up in just a flash of a second. And so here they are, fishermen, giving up hope. The water, the very thing that they feared, Jesus comes walking upon. You know what fear does? It blinds our eyes. They didn't know it was Jesus. They thought it was a ghost because their eyes were on the storm and their eyes weren't fixed on Jesus. What about Peter? Notice Peter here. Verse 28. He knows it's the Lord. He says, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus says, come. And so he had faith to leave the boat and to step out and to walk on water. How many of us in this room would do that? Anybody here ever walk on water? Not since Hurricane Hillary, right? No, we weren't walking on water, we were walking through it. So why did Peter sink? Good question. He knew it was the Lord. The Lord bid him to come. Peter's walking on water and all of a sudden he begins to sink. Why? Look at verse 30. When he, Peter, saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. Why did he sink? Because he took his eyes off of Jesus. Why do we sink in the midst of life's storms? Because we take our eyes off of Jesus. And we get our lives on or our eyes on ourselves. He took his eyes off the Lord. He began to fear, it tells us. But he did the right thing. Cried out, just like we need to. Lord, save me. Got to give Peter credit for that. Would you say that's a good cry? Lord, save me. And look at verse 31. And immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said, oh, you of little faith. Why did you doubt? Notice what happens now. When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And again, when we allow Jesus to come into the boat, if you would, in the midst of the storm, he's the one that ceases the storm. He says, peace, be still. That's what the other Gospels tell us. He said, peace, be still. The other Gospels tell us that they're immediately at the other side, just like Jesus said. Let's go to the other side. Interesting, isn't it? Wow. But notice what happens now. And immediately, verse 31, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And again, how many times you heard me say, faith drives fear out of our hearts. We need to hold on to God's word by faith to drive that fear right out of our hearts. But notice, Peter had little faith. Peter doubted. When they got in the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Wow. Again, what did I say earlier? It's the storms of life that perfect us, right? What did this storm do to everybody in the boat? It showed them that he was the Son of God. He got in the boat, the storm stopped. He walked on water, the very thing that they were afraid of, the storm. He reaches out his hand, saves Peter from going under. And so as we see, here we find a storm of perfection. Truly you are the Son of God. And you know what, with some of the storms that God allows in your life and mine, it's to prove that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, our Savior. And sometimes God has to allow these storms to come to strengthen our faith, to remind us who he is. When people go to the gym, they say, no pain, no gain. But they don't like that about Christianity. But you know what? We gain when we go through pain with Jesus Christ. And it's so important that we realize and recognize that he allows the storms to come. He's in the middle of the storm with us, and it's a storm of perfection to perfect us. Why? Because the Bible says, he who began the good work will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ when he returns for us. Last section. Wow, we're there. And I'm early. Notice, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all the surrounding region and brought to him all who were sick. The other scripture or the other gospels tell us that the people ran all the way around the Sea of Galilee to meet him on the other side. And lo and behold, here they come. Imagine, they probably had stretchers and everything, carrying people, the sick, the blind, the deaf, the dumb, I mean. And they brought to him all who were sick. What does he say? Get out of here. I don't have time for you. No. They begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. In those days, the Jews had robes that had hems around the garment, around the bottom. It had nothing to do with any power in the hem. It had all to do with the power in him, not the hem. All they wanted to do is like the woman who had the issue of blood. If I could only touch the hem of his garment, if I could only get to Jesus and touch his robe, I know I'll be healed. And such was the case here with all of these people. When they touched the hem of his garment, they were made perfectly well. As we close, look at this chapter. Look at the God whom we serve. Look at Jesus. Amazing. In every instance that we've seen here tonight in chapter 14, he was moved with compassion for people. He didn't rebuke the disciples in the boat. He had compassion for them. Same thing when we saw him feeding the 5,000. He had compassion for them. Jesus walks on the sea, compassion. Amazing, the heart of the Lord in whom we serve. And you know what? He has compassion for you and I as well, especially when we go through the storms of life. Jesus Christ loves you, and he loves me. And what we need to realize and to recognize is no matter what we go through, if it's when he wants to use you and you look at yourself and go, I can't do this, you know what? You can't. You can't do anything without him. But if you take your eyes off of yourself and fix your eyes on Jesus, he will use you incredibly. And he will use you to pour out his compassion on other people. Feeding the 5,000. Disciples. Hey, all we got is 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus had compassion upon the people and the multitudes. He sat the people down, multiplied the fishes and the loaves, and through his love and grace and mercy and compassion upon the people, he fed them all, and they were all filled. In the storms of life, again, Jesus has compassion upon you. He knows you're in the storm. He's with you in the storm, and what we need to do is to continue to keep our eyes upon Jesus Christ. Why? Because just as he told the disciples, get in the boat, go to the other side, over to the other side. You know what Jesus tells us? He's going to see us to the other side as well. There'll be some storms along the way, but his promise is that he's gone to prepare a place for you, that where he is, that you may be also. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, he said. If it were not so, I would have told you so. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's a promise. Along the way, we're going to have storms. But the next storm you go through, keep in mind, he's with you, and he's going to see you to the other side. Father, thank you tonight for your word. Thank you for the wonderful worship. Thank you for the time of fellowship. I pray a special blessing upon those here tonight, especially those watching by YouTube. Maybe there are some watching by YouTube that are in a storm right now. And I would encourage you tonight to keep your eyes fixed upon Jesus. In the midst of the storm, he will see you to the other side. His record is perfect. He said, all that the Father has given me, I shall not lose one. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Lord, encourage our faith through the storms of life. Perfect us through the storms of life. And what a glorious day we will experience when we see you face to face. We love you, praise you, and thank you for this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.